The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open once again this morning to the book of Galatians as we continue our study. We are, of course, in Galatians chapter 5 now, and we have kind of gone through some of the more difficult portions, as we noted, of Galatians, that being the section of the allegory. So we dealt with that extensively on the back table. We kind of an outline of how I see the allegory developing. The allegory, of course, is the presentation of the story. In this case, it's a literal story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar and their sons, of course, Sarah's son and Abraham's Isaac, and of course the first one through Hagar, Ishmael. And so he presents that in terms of giving the differentiation between the law and working, as it were, for salvation, or working, as it were, for spirituality, and grace, which is freedom. So he ends up with freedom. So we started chapter 5 with the notion of freedom. So in our second hour this morning and last week, we began to look at the study of human freedom in Scripture. A rather lengthy study, but it's important because it seems like it's one of those areas today that is constantly, well, in any day, but particularly today in our own country, is being attacked. Freedom in every section. And so we'll take a look at that from the standpoint of human freedom, but also spiritual freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And that's basically what Paul's talking about here in chapter 5 as we start off. So we're already down to verse 4. So just reading through these first few verses and giving a couple of comments along the way. Chapter 5 ties into chapter 4, of course, as we said, this particular allegory, the story. And then he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. This reflects, of course, to the gospel where John says that if you are in Christ, you are free indeed. And then, of course, he goes on to say that if the word of Christ is in you and you constantly study and grow in the word of God, you will have freedom as a believer. So here, Christ has set us free. And then he says, keep standing firm that you do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Don't go back to the old slave master. Paul develops this in Romans chapter 7 and also 4, 5, and even other chapters that he speaks about when he writes to the Romans. Behold, I, Paul, emphasizing that he is the one writing it, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. We spent a little time on that, and I'm not going to develop it again, other than to say we do have the study, the whole doctrine of circumcision, and we beat you up with that at one time in the past. It is an important concept. In fact, it's interesting. I was talking to an individual I guess it was Saturday or Friday at the gym or somewhere. I was talking to this individual, and he said, I'm trying to encourage him to maybe join us. He hasn't been to church for a while. He said, well, you know, you just need to study the New Testament, you know. And I said, salvation is of the Jew. And everything that's in the New Testament reflects back and has its basis in the Old Testament. And without understanding the Old Testament, at least to some degree, much of the New Testament is confusing and maybe even difficult to understand at all. And one of those areas, of course, is this idea of circumcision and the Abrahamic covenant. And we, of course, looked at that. We have that layout that Dr. Tommy Ice put together showing the different covenants and how they feed seed into the church and into the future. The Abrahamic covenant, of course, having three aspects, as we noted, having the land, but before that, even the people of the descendants of Abraham are going to be more than the sea, sands of the seashore, more than the dust of the ground, more than the stars of the sky in various places. And so descendants. And secondarily, there's going to be the land. Israel is going to have that land. I often talk to people today that, well, Israel's finished. The church has replaced Israel. Not true. The church is unique. The church is different. There is a differentiation between Israel, the church, and Israel has a future. Paul talks about it in Romans. He says, you know, has God forsaken Israel? May it never be. Israel has a future, and we've been grafted in, and on through Romans 9, 10, and 11. He goes all through that and says that, you know, just like Israel kind of blew it, don't get too arrogant. I paraphrase, church, because just because they had been set aside, so you might be set aside. But Israel has a future, and in the future, he says, God will save the people of Israel. All Israel will be saved. That's a double meaning. It means they're going to believe, and also they're going to be delivered during the tribulation, and we've talked about that in the past. So some of you are familiar with it. If not, Israel has a future, and if you want to know what that future entails, Ezekiel 40 through 48 is a detailed presentation of what the world will look like in that future kingdom. It always amazes me that people would reject Israel and they throw out those chapters in Ezekiel, all those chapters that reflect the future. It's amazing to me that people do that. At any rate, this idea of circumcision then comes up here, and it's an Old Testament thing. It's the ritual all the way back to Abraham. It became part of the Mosaic covenant, but it was not initially part of it. It came along as part of what was promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the people of Israel as they became known. And so we have this circumcision. And verse 3 says, if you receive circumcision, basically, you're under obligation to keep the whole law. If you think somehow you're spiritual or saved because you're circumcised, then you would have to follow and keep the whole law. And of course, no one ever did. No one ever could. And so what happened in Israel is they got this idea that circumcision, if you did that, you're good to go. It's kind of like in the church sometimes. We have people, well, you got to get baptized. I heard a show the other night on television. They were talking about they had an infant baptism, and they wanted to baptize the baby. And one of the partners in the family said, well, I don't believe in all that stuff. And the other one partner said, well, just in case, you know, kind of like fire insurance. They get them baptized. Now, we don't want them to burn in hell, you know, if there's such a place. So they're kind of mocking the Bible, but a little bit of scare, and, you know, we got to get baptized. It's kind of like what the Jews would think about. You got to get circumcised. I mean, if you want to be a Christian, I mean, you got to have circumcision. So they made a big issue out of this when, for the Jew, it was significant only as the covenant relationship. And for the church, it's not part of the relationship that God has for us. At the very least, it's circumcision of the heart, which is a whole different thing. In fact, that's what Israel was supposed to have anyhow. The circumcision, the physical circumcision, was simply a sign, a mark given to Abraham and his descendants. So it doesn't even apply to us, doesn't give us salvation, doesn't give us spirituality any more than water baptism gives us salvation or gives us spirituality. And so we have that kind of thing in the popular culture. Well, you got to go to church and get baptized, even if you're not a believer. Well, if you're not a believer, it's a meaningless ritual. At least one thing, you might get clean, you know, could be kind of like circumcision. It's kind of a health practice. But other than that, it has no significance. And that's what Paul's getting at there. And we did have here, and I'm going to stop right here before we get down there. I know we're in verse 4, but we want to, before we jump into 4, I wanted to look at this chart. You probably picked one up back there. And we saw this back when we did the doctrine of circumcision, but it bears repeating. Some of you perhaps were not here. I put this together. This was my own little way of looking at this. And it presents spirituality and salvation, Old Testament style versus the New Testament and what we are under. In the Old Testament, they had the ritualistic Mosaic covenant, of course, from the time of Moses on. Before that, it was written on their hearts, just like it is today for us. and given specifically by the prophets. And so the Mosaic covenant and the rituals that were involved were to be done habitually. I mean, there were daily sacrifices, weekly sacrifices, monthly sacrifices. There were the festival sacrifices. They slaughtered all kinds of animals all the time. And most of it, they got to eat. So it wasn't like they were just killing a bunch of animals and throwing their carcass out there. Some of them were totally what they call Holocaust offerings, and they were totally consumed. But most of the time, they got to eat at least part of it, or the priest got to eat part of it. So the meats were eaten, you see. And so, but it was done daily, and all these different times. It was a habitual thing. It represented what we would understand as the Christian life. We live it moment by moment, day by day. Now, that wasn't the Christian life for those people. It was simply the fact that they were obedient to what God had told them to do, just as we are to be obedient to the Word of God and the principles of the Word of God. Habitual. On the other hand, circumcision was only done once, obviously, and it was only done for the male, although some societies do it with females, which is a terrible evil, but therefore it just had a symbolic representation to the line of Abraham. So habitually, Mosaic ritual law done once, physical circumcision. On the other hand, we have communion, which is done periodically. By the way, in the first century church, they had a joint meal together as they came for Bible study. I mean, they met together 6 days a week, probably, maybe more than that, and they were meeting together, having a joint meal, and they would take the elements of communion. We, of course, elected to do it once a month, and we have noted the reasons for that. So this is something that's done in terms of the ritual that we do it repeatedly. On the other hand, water baptism would be parallel, you see, to physical circumcision. Now, the Jewish people did have baptisms or washings, ritual washings, but they were part of this. They were done habitually. And so you would prepare yourself, the priest would prepare himself before they would offer sacrifice. So their washings or baptisms were ritual and were done multiple times, whereas our water baptism is done only once. Also, spirit baptism would be included in that, because water baptism is simply a ritual that pictures the reality of spiritual baptism. I guess we could say in the same way, physical circumcision was a physical manifestation of what was supposed to go on in the souls of the Jewish people, that they were accepting the fact that they were God's people, his people's chosen instrument, and so therefore, in that sense, it had a spiritual significance, just as in Colossians, Paul says, we have been circumcised in Christ. With circumcision not made with hands, but of the heart. And as you go back through the Old Testament, you see that that's what God said. It wasn't significant other than for the symbol that circumcision of the flesh was important. But really what God wanted was the circumcision of the heart. That's even taught in the Old Testament. So we see that this is a one-time occurrence reflecting the one-time reality of the new birth, regeneration, and the baptism, the identification of our Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit who comes in. It's one time, and then he stays with us forever. Physical circumcision, you see the same way. One time, but for the male, it stays forever. You can't undo that, you see, as it were. I guess some people have tried to do that. I know with modern science, maybe you can, but the idea is it's pretty much a permanent deal. And so we have then the ritual that's periodic compared to the Old Testament Mosaic Covenant, the ritual that's done once, water baptism reflecting spirit baptism. We won't look at all the passages. You can look them up. It would take us probably 20 minutes to do that. So we have it simply here, physical circumcision, as we noted. Genesis 17 is the condition where it's given. We've already looked at that. And Romans, of course, speaks about it in Romans 4. And then we have Christ's death on the cross. It is the equivalent of all of the work of the ritual law. Everything that was part of Codex 2, the spiritual law code, the festivals, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all of the things that were part of the spiritual code of the Mosaic Covenant pointed to the person and work of Christ. We have the various offerings. We have the peace offering, which was reconciliation. We have the birth burnt offering, which was totally consumed, representing what we believe is the bearing of sins of Christ, a picture of that. And so we have these various offerings. We have the meal offering, which spoke of the impeccability, the humanity of Jesus Christ. So we have these various offerings, all of them pointing to Christ. In fact, Paul tells us exactly that in Colossians. These were a mere shadow of the reality which belongs to Christ. And so that, of course, portrayed his death on the cross. And of course, we look back at it by taking communion. When we take communion, we, in retrospect, look backward to the cross and what Christ did. And when we drink the cup, we're drinking that cup representing his spiritual death, his bearing of sins on the cross. We take the bread, representing just like the meal offering in the Levitical sacrifice. So there's a beautiful parallel going on here. And then, of course, we have the fact that, as we said, physical circumcision done once, and here we have the circumcision of the heart. How is that? At regeneration, you have a new heart. It's as if your old heart has been removed and replaced with a new heart. That's what God wanted for Israel. That's what he wants for us. And, of course, we live in that that new condition, reconstruction, if you will. And, of course, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all of these things deal with the Christian way of life. So, again, rituals portray the reality, and it is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's taught, as we know, in Colossians 2, 11 through 17. So here's a study all of its own. We could take a whole hour just going through that. Sometime, perhaps, you might present this to someone else in a Bible study. You've got it all there, all the scripture. You could probably take about a half an hour looking up all the scriptures. So that's a study in and of itself. We've looked at it before. Hopefully that helps us to get through this section without developing it any further. So we have then verse 3, which says, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. And then we move down to verse 4, and verse 4 says, circumcision does not justify and is not of grace. It is a work. It is a work. And so he starts off here, you have been, and this is the passage that troubles so many people, and it's a passage that often is misinterpreted. All of the scholars that I have consulted, what we would consider exegetical, fundamental, literal scholars, do not see this as a loss of salvation. By the way, it does not say that you lose your salvation. There is no such passage in Scripture. The only things are passages that sometimes seem to infer a loss of salvation, and the people who believe in the fact that you can lose your salvation would point to this and other passages and say, see, you have fallen from grace. It's kind of like you fell off the turnip truck, or you got out of the bus and you're no longer part of Christ's family. And the part of the reason is because when it says fall from grace, it just sounds so horrible. You have fallen from grace. And so it says, and even worse than that, it's the first phrase, and even the New American Standard uses the word severed. Wow! You know, if you get your finger and you get it cut off, my father was working, I told you one time, in a die casting shop, and they had these presses, and they had two things you would hit, and then the die would come down, and then you'd reach in and pull out the die. It seems like it should pop out. I think it was supposed to pop out, but sometimes it gets stuck. And of course, they had gloves on, so you didn't get cut by the casting, and that you'd reach in there and pull it out. And of course, unless you hit those two gates, they wouldn't come down. Well, this machine failed. And my father went in to reach in there because it got stuck, and the die came down, chopped off the end of these two fingers here. And they can't sew those back very well. It's just not much they can do. Some things, they've got miraculous ways of fixing legs and other things, but sometimes it's so severe, there's not much. It had smashed them. I mean, it wasn't like they just were cut off. They were smashed. You know, a die came down, and it wasn't forgiving at all. And I remember my father getting skin grafts and everything, and he'd go to the doctor, and I could just see him. The tears were coming out. He wouldn't cry, but he'd just sit there. Boy, I mean, just, oh, and it hurt me just to watch him, you know, and being severed, it just sounds so horrible. Well, this word can mean severed, but it also can mean other things, and just to put it up here so you can see, it's kat argeo. It looks like this in the Greek, K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O, kat argeo. You can probably, some of you know we have kata, that's according to, like according to a standard. And then we have argeo, which means to be idle. Or to be weary, or to delay. To delay. And none of those really indicate severing. The way that it's translated in Artin Gingrich's lexicon, it says to make ineffective. I like that. To make ineffective. Now, I don't see severed in there. I see ineffective. To make powerless, to waste, to set aside, and to do away. So you could do away, but what are you doing away with? Are you doing away with salvation? Doesn't say that. We would say, well, you're doing away with your spirituality. In other words, you're out of fellowship. You are doing away with your ability to function. We would call this temporal death. You're spiritually dead, not eternally dead, not going to the lake of fire, but you're non-functioning. When you're out of fellowship, you're under the control of your old sin nature. And so you're out from under, as it is, the Holy Spirit, who would divide, who would guide and direct you. So possibly to be estranged, but even the word estranged to me is like you got a divorce and you no longer have any relationship, you know, but that just doesn't work for me. And so I think this idea, and I'm not quite, I put an X through it in my Bible, and that's the New American Standard, and they generally do a pretty good job, but again, keep in mind that translations are interpretive. The best of translations are interpretive. And the person who the person who translates from the original Greek has a bent. They have a spiritual bent. They have an agenda. And so I have an agenda also. But I try to be as honest as I can to the literal meaning without having it conflict with other passages. We know that if you've believed in Christ, you have everlasting life. And you may know that you have everlasting life. And we've often said, well, if you have everlasting life, what part of that is not everlasting? It's either everlasting or it's not. It's eternal or it's not. And so if you have eternal life, it's eternal. And people say, well, you can lose eternal life. I mean, to me, that's an oxymoron. If it's eternal, then you can't lose it. If you can lose it, then it's not eternal. I mean, does that make sense? I mean, that's reasonable, seems to me. And yet we have all manner of Christians who believe that, well, if you sin enough, you can lose that salvation. After all, you've fallen from grace. Yeah, you have. You're a dope, jerk, whatever it is. You lost the filling of the Spirit. You could end up under the sin unto death, and God could take you home prematurely, but you're not going to lose your eternal salvation. Doesn't say that. Never in Scripture does it say you lose salvation. Passages like this seem to imply it, if that's what people are looking for. But again, this passage, by the way, the context determines the meaning. And of course, if it was a finger that was, shall we say, kat argeo, and you no longer had the finger, then you could probably say it was severed, it was removed. But in this context, there's no reason to take it that way. It simply says later that you have fallen from grace, therefore you've been estranged, or in my way, ineffective. I think this is probably the best translation, according to the standard of ineffectiveness, or weariness, or delay. You've delayed spiritual blessing in your life. When you're out of fellowship, you're on hold. I've used the illustration in the military when we were, when I was in the Army. Let's say you did something that caused you to CID, that was the investigative organization, and the military police came and took you away, and court-martial, or even temporarily, you would go into the stockade. In the Navy, it was the brig. Every service has its own name. But the thing about it, when you're in the stockade or the brig, that is called dead time. Some of you have been in the military, you know what I'm talking about. It doesn't count against your enlistment. So if you have a 2-year, a 4-year, or a 6-year enlistment, and you're in a stockade for 6 months, your enlistment is now 6 years and 6 months. because that 6 months did not count towards your enlistment. It's dead time. That's the way it is in the Christian life. When you're out of fellowship, you're in the stockade, spiritually speaking. It's dead time. It does not count for blessing at the judgment seat of Christ. No reward. In fact, it's going to be part of the wood, hay, and straw. No matter how many things you do, as it were, good deeds while you're out of fellowship, it's dead time. It's like working in jail. It doesn't count towards your enlistment. So that's the idea here. It's ineffective. So you have been set into a situation where you are ineffective, and that's basically what we have here. It is the passive voice. You have received this. How? Of course, because you have become a legalist. You've thought that somehow by circumcision or other means you either get saved, or as Paul is developing in this fifth chapter, you maintain salvation. All right, now you're saved, but now to really be a Christian, you need to go and get circumcised, you know, so that will really seal the deal for you. It's kind of like, unfortunately, some of our Pentecostal friends. You go and those who are more extreme, Pentecostals, like every other denomination, come in all kinds of flavors. But one particular flavor was that if you really want to be spiritual, then you have to speak in tongues, you know. I know you're saved, but now to really live the Christian life, you got to move on to the second blessing. I remember Dr. Rodman one time, somebody said, "Did you have the second blessing?" And Dr. Rodman thought for a moment. He said, "No." He said, "I think I'm on about the 4,000th blessing right now. I've had so many." You know, they were trying to say the second blessing. The second blessing? I can't even remember when that was. That was early on. I've had so many since then. His point was that the second blessing was the idea that somehow something really supernatural happens, and now you can really live the Christian life. That's what the Jews are saying here. If you're circumcised, now you're really on track. And Paul says, that's just ridiculous. And if you think that way, basically, you're ineffective with relationship to Christ from the ultimate source. You basically are cut off, not eternally, but cut off from the power source of Christ. Whoever that is, are justified by the law. In other words, if you think you can be justified by the law, how are we justified? We're justified by faith alone and Christ alone. He spent two whole chapters, 3 and 4, dealing with that very subject, justified by faith. And so these people are saying somehow you're justified, or I like a better word, let's say for those who are saved, vindicated. Somehow you're vindicated by what you do, any kind of ritual, or first of all, circumcision, and then all of the rest of the Mosaic law. Once you do that, you're trying to live the Christian life apart from Christ. That's what he's saying here. Whoever seems to be justified, again, it's a passive voice. You're claiming to be justified by the law. You all have fallen from grace. Okay, here's the big one. First of all, severed, which should be, in my opinion, ineffective, and then fallen from grace. Now, this one does sound like falling, because here's the word in the Greek. It's ekpipto, E-K-P-I-P, get a P in there, T-O, ek, out of ekpipto, E-K, is out of, and this is the ultimate source, or the immediate source, out of the immediate source, and pipto is P-I-P-T-O, means to fall. So it's true that you have fallen from grace, but what does that mean? First of all, we have ek, which is out of the immediate source of grace, not out of the ultimate source of grace. The immediate source of grace is that you have terminated momentarily, not the ultimate source, but the immediate source of grace in your life. We have grace. God has provided grace for us. We noted that grace, as a definition, is the plan of God, total. It's also the plan of God for you in terms of election. It also has to do with individual graciousness that God and mercy that he extends toward us. And so right now, you have temporarily interrupted the flow of God's mercy and grace from his plan. And so you are fallen from that situation, that position in terms of being in fellowship. Dr. Fruchtenbaum and others that I have consulted, this is clearly their position, and that it does not mean that you have lost salvation. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say you've lost salvation. Best way to say this, we might say, again, to drift off course. The Arden Gingrich uses that in his lexicon. So it means to fall away, to drift off course, or just to fall. And so all of those are good. From grace, of course, we have the source. But again, the idea here is the immediate source, not the ultimate source. You're not out of the plan of God. You've drifted off course. And of course, that could have a catastrophe, a disastrous effect. If you're driving the car and you fall asleep and you drive off the road, you might go over the cliff. And so, you're home with the Lord. Or you might just have a real bad accident. Maybe you can just get the car towed out, get it fixed, and off you go. My wife had a rather bad accident. A lady ran into her. They said, "Oh, that car is all total." Oh, they didn't want to give us anything for it. I said, "It's a classic." They said, "It's a Toyota." I go, "Hey, but it's a classic." I should have driven it downtown at the Gut the other night. There was cars newer than mine down there, though. And he didn't want to give me anything for my car. And so I just, it's valuable to me, So we wanted to get it fixed. So I had to pay the difference, restored it back. Last night we were driving home and I just sat there, hands off the wheel, and that thing's just perfectly online. Didn't even knock it out of alignment in the accident. After the accident, front end was all messed up and everything. Hood was all bent up. And I drove it home from the accident. It never got out of alignment. It's still not out of alignment. And then I was down, I probably told you this, I was down, if I did, bear with me. They tell me pastors should tell stories. So I'm telling some stories. I was at the Saturday market. Did I tell you this one? Maybe I told them so. At any rate, these guys came over and they said, "Would you mind if we put this under your car?" And I'm going, "What are they selling here?" "No, we're checking to see if cars are leaking." I think they were ecologists and they wanted to show that cars are leaking more oil than the oil spills in the Gulf. Who knows what they were. And they had these big long sheets and I said, "Sure, whatever." I said, "My car doesn't have any leaks." Oh, they were kind of like, "Oh, well, how many miles?" I said, 340,000. And they were, "This thing's going to be leaking like a sieve." So I came back from the Saturday market and they were doing some other cars. And I go, "Hey guys, how'd I do?" They said, "Man, your car doesn't have any leaks." I said, "I told you." He said, "Yours is the oldest car we found that has no leaks, not one leak, 340,000 miles. Isn't that amazing?" And they wanted me to junk this car. I can't find anything out there I like as well. So it just goes to show you, So I have not fallen off the grace wagon with regard to my car. And it can be repaired. And we can be repaired. It's called 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. Now this idea again of falling from grace, let's look at 2 Peter 3:17. Just a couple of other places to show you something. 2 Peter 3:17. Okay, it says, "You therefore, brethren," this is as Peter closes his epistle, 2 Peter, "you therefore, beloved," these are believers, keep that in mind, "knowing this beforehand, be on your guard lest you, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, fall." Lose your salvation? No. "Fall from your own steadfastness." Same word, same phraseology. Fall from your own steadfastness, just like falling from grace. You have fallen from, and they're believers, by the way. It says, "therefore, beloved." So he's talking to believers. Don't be carried away by error of unprincipled men, and therefore that you fall. These people can fall. Believers can fall from their steadfastness. You can fall. We all have fallen. We're a fallen race. Except for the blood of Christ and the finished work on the cross, we have no hope. He has regenerated us. But can we fall again? Absolutely. And that's what Paul says over here, as we noted in chapter 5. Basically, do not again subject yourself to the yoke of slavery. Well, I thought I was saved. You are. But you can be stupid about it. You can get out of fellowship. You can be, as it were, as we noted here earlier, you can be ineffective. You can fall from the source of grace, immediate source, that is, ek. And so, obviously, you have fallen, as it were, or drifted off course. I like a better way. You've drifted off course from God's grace plan for you. Isn't that a better translation? You've drifted off course from God's grace plan for you. one more time, you've drifted off course from God's grace plan for you. You're out of fellowship. And everywhere in the New Testament, we see this same idea. John says it in 1 John. That's where we go to 1 John 1:9. If you say you have not sinned, you make God a liar. Why? Because you do sin. But if we sin, what? We have an advocate with the Father. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We fall off course. We all do. I don't like to think about it. I may fall off course today. You may fall off course today. So what do? No. You get up, you confess your sin, and you move on. It's behind God's back. It's forgiven. How is it forgiven? Christ died for that sin, for the next one, the next one. You say, well, doesn't he get tired of doing that? It's already done. It's already done. You just say, thank you, Lord. You confess your sins. It's covered by the blood of Christ. Now, what is the repercussion? The repercussion, of course, is that you were in dead time. You lost potential reward by being out of fellowship during that time. You were in the stockade. Doesn't count for your spiritual enlistment, as it were. So the question is, how much time are we spending in our Christian life in fellowship, active time, that's rewardable? And how much time are we losing by being off course, drifting off course from God's grace plan? Now that's what we have here. One more, Hebrews 12:15, right at the end of Hebrews. Hebrews 12:15. Almost the last chapter, but not quite. Starting in verse 14, so Hebrews 12:14. Pursue after grace with all men, okay? You try to live peaceably with all men. Paul talks about that, the writer of Hebrews. And after the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue after peace and after the sanctification. Obviously, that's our spiritual growth. So 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. What does that mean? Does that mean you don't have grace? How do you come short? Well, the grace plan of God is for your life. And if you don't have grace functioning throughout your whole life, you're under discipline. You're in the stockade. You've lost time. It's dead time. And so it says here, the same idea that we have in Galatians 5:4, it says, see that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many be defiled. And so the point is that you can be defiled, and you may end up defiling others. And so here we have then this idea of, in verse 17, let's see, was it 16? It's 15, sorry. Coming short of the grace of God. That's the phrase. All right. Finally, then, let's go on. We have a little time. Go on to verse 5. Galatians 5:5. Because we refers to Paul. These are believers. We all as believers through the Spirit. Through the Spirit, obviously the Holy Spirit, by means of faith. All right, so we have the Holy Spirit indwelling and filling us, and we work by faith. Faith means what? It means that we believe the Word of God, we faith, take it in, and we put it out. So there's the gap, the grace apparatus for perception, taking it in by faith. We apply it by faith. We do things. We live by faith. We get saved by faith, and we live, we walk by faith, not by sight, as Paul tells us. And so because we, through the Holy Spirit, by means of faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, you don't know it, but I spent about 6 hours on this. I went through every piece of material I had. And, of course, as you might suppose, there were differences of opinion. I'll give you my best opinion on this. Won't change your salvation, by the way. I just want you to know I worked real hard for you on this one. And I went over it and over it and over it. And then I had to go to the car show and get my mind cleared, going looking at all those neat cars downtown in Vancouver. And I came back and I worked another hour or two. And I finally said, okay, I'm satisfied. And this is the problem. Waiting for the hope of salvation. We have three words. Waiting. What does that mean? Waiting means something hasn't happened yet. So it's like waiting for Christmas. Not here yet. So I'm waiting for it. Okay. Hope. Hope hope? Well, Pastor Thiem years ago said there are three categories of hope. Hope one is before you get saved. You hope that if you believe in Christ, you get saved. Once you get saved and believe, it's no longer a hope, it's a reality. Then you hope that you grow up spiritually. And then, of course, you hope that you'll have the resurrection. And all of those don't mean that you're not getting it. It's confident anticipation. So if I hear the gospel, I can be confidently anticipating the fact that if I believe in Christ, I'll get saved. If I'm hoping in spiritual maturity, I believe by confident anticipation that I will grow up in Christ. And as a Christian, I believe and have confident anticipation that I will have a resurrection body. Get the point? So he has three hopes that he developed. And scripture will bear that out. Various contexts determine whether it's hope one, hope two, or hope three. Hope one, I hope I get, if I believe, I get saved. Hope two, I hope I grow to spiritual maturity. Hope three, I hope that I will have a resurrection body. Question is, which one is this? Some say this is the hope of phase two. In other words, hope that you'll grow up spiritually. Others say it's the hope of the resurrection. Now, it doesn't say the resurrection. It says righteousness. There's the problem. Because at the moment of salvation, I have righteousness imputed because I'm in Christ, and Christ is the righteous one. And if I'm in Christ, it's one of the multiple things I receive at the moment of salvation. I'm declared to be righteous. Therefore, I'm said to be justified because I'm declared to be righteous. You got it? God declares me righteous, not because of anything I've done. I believe in Christ. He's righteous. Therefore, he says, okay, I declare that you are righteous, and now you are justified. That means declared righteous. Okay. Then I live the Christian life. Hopefully, I live it righteously. Now, that's what some would say this is. My problem is, if I'm already a believer, do I hope that someday in the future I'm going to live a righteous life? Hopefully they're already living the righteous life. So that doesn't make a lot of sense. I'm hoping the hope of righteousness in the Christian life. Now, some of them think that's what it says. I do not. And most of the passages seem to indicate that this hope refers to the hope of the resurrection. And that being the fact, the hope of righteousness has to do with the day that I will be perfectly righteous, experientially. Now, as a believer, I'm declared to be righteous at the moment of salvation. Am I? No. I'm born again. I believed in Christ. He's righteous. He gives me that righteousness. Am I righteous as an unbeliever? No. At the moment of salvation, am I righteous? Not of anything I've done. Not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so my righteousness is not of my own at the moment of salvation. As a Christian, am I righteous? Well, I may live righteously, but a lot of the times I'm in that woodshed we were talking about, in dead time. And so you say, well, I hope someday I live righteously. Don't worry, you won't. Off and on, you'll live righteously, but most of the time, a lot of the time, for young Christians and some of us recalcitrant older Christians, we're not living a righteous life. And you say, well, I hope I do. I have the confident anticipation that someday I'll be righteous. Yeah, you will. Not in this life, though. When you come before the throne of God, in the judgment seat of Christ, you will be perfectly righteous. No old sin nature. You will be, as it were, a righteous man made perfect. No longer the imperfection and the unrighteousness. That's what I think this passage is saying. Does that make sense? In other words, I'm not hoping I'll be righteous in this life. I mean, I wish I could, but I don't have the confident anticipation that for the rest of my life, I'll be sinless. Now, there's a denomination out there, which will be nameless, that says that you can reach sinless perfection. We are not they. I had a guy one time, he said, well, he had reached sinless perfection. I thought, whoa, I am so honored. Thank you very much. I never met anyone who had never sinned anymore. Can you imagine the arrogance of someone? I never sinned. Of course, he didn't read 1 John, obviously. But this is a whole denomination. Now, most of them are not. But some of the elders in this organization, if that's what they call them, I'm not sure. But whatever the hierarchy, bishops or who knows, they take these biblical names, that they get to a place where they have no longer any sin. And they are perfectly righteous. Men made righteous in this life. That's what this would say. I'm waiting for it. Wait for it. You're going to be perfectly righteous in this life. Not going to happen. I wish we could, but I don't have the confident anticipation, which is what hope means, that it's going to happen for me. And I don't have the confident anticipation that it's going to happen for you. When are you going to have perfect righteousness? When you are in a resurrection body. Ain't that right? When you're a resurrection body, no old sin nature, you are perfectly righteous. Now let's read it from that stand. So this would be phase three or hope three. I have confident anticipation that when I see Christ face to face, I will be perfectly righteous. I won't be a mess anymore. I won't even be able to sin anymore. Hallelujah. Huh? I'm going to be perfectly righteous. Not in this life. I'm hoping that someday I'll be perfectly righteous in this life. I wish I could, but I do not have the confidence. Hope, elpis, indicates that confidence. So I think this has to do with hope three. And I spent, we did 5 minutes on this, and I spent 6 hours on this. Because I kept reading these other guys. Well, this is the Christian life. And I went, we're waiting for this? I don't get that. Hope means confident anticipation that someday I'll be a righteous Christian. No. Okay. The hope of righteousness. Now, this is what would be called, in fact, we could translate this as a genitive case, which means nothing to most of you, but for those Greek students or grammarians, a genitive case, we have what's called a subjective genitive and an objective genitive. You see, there's the problem. The subjective genitive would mean that the righteousness is basically the subject, or the other one is the object. It's an objective genitive, but that doesn't really solve the problem. But the idea here is that the hope with regard to future righteousness, the hope towards righteousness. You say, well, you see, that's in life. I don't see it that way. I think it's in the future. And let me show you a couple of passages. I think we probably have to come back and look at these after the break, but I'll look at the I think the first one I want to look at, and we'll come back and do a couple more. Hebrews 12:23. I'm kind of right in the middle of a thought here, and I hate to break off, but we need to take our break. So just look at Hebrews 12:23. Now, we looked at this before. This has to do with a vision of the millennial New Jerusalem. So this is a vision that the writer of Hebrews says, but you have come to Mount Zion. Spiritually speaking, thinking of the future. This is a prophetic passage. And to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. By the way, nobody has come to it yet. It's still being prepared. Jesus is preparing that. He said in John 14, I go to prepare a place and all that. And so that city is coming down. John saw it coming down out of heaven as a bride waiting for the husband and all that. So this is a vision. Heavenly Jerusalem. And to myriads of angels, millions and millions of angels, or tens of thousands. Okay, to the General Assembly, and that isn't the General Assembly, that's a General Assembly, Old Testament tribulational, Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is a future picture of us as believers in Christ who are in that New Jerusalem when we go to be raptured. But that's not what I wanted to look at. And to God, who judges, or the God, the judge of all, that would be, of course, the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the judge. All judgment is given to him. And to the, listen to this, the spirits of righteous men, that'd be you and I, in resurrection by the spirits of righteous men made perfect. There it is. So we have a hope of the righteousness that comes when the spirits of righteous men are made perfect. Isn't that beautiful? We'll take our break and we'll come back. Got a couple more there, I think, that seal this up. And so I won't beat you with it for 6 hours, but we'll take another 10 minutes on it. Father, thank you so much for your word that is powerful, and the fact that you have given us understanding in so many of these areas, some of them rather difficult. Nevertheless, we thank you for the grace provision you've given us. We pray that we would maintain our fellowship, confess our sins as soon as we're aware of them by your Holy Spirit's prompting, so that we do not have dead time, that we do not lose potential reward at the judgment seat of your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.